Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Next week, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 31, and so it seems perhaps lopsided. But verses 1 and 2 set up all of 3 through 31, the most lengthy discourse of Jesus. It's all one unit. So verses 1 and 2, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his guidance in hearing and knowing and applying these verses. Our lips will pour forth praise, for you teach us your statutes. Guide us through your Spirit-inspired word to teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of God, Mark 13, 1 and 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. One of the saddest and most frightening accounts in the Old Testament takes place during the life of Eli, towards the end of his life. Eli was the priest in the days of Samuel. You'll recall his sons Hophni and Phinehas were wicked to the core. They used their bodies as vessels for immorality. They certainly had no worshipful thought of God. And you'll recall that the Lord God had pronounced judgment upon the household of Eli. The Lord would raise up Samuel at the same time that he would raise down these sons of folly. The time had come for God to make good on his promise to bring Eli's household to ruins. Israel and the Philistines waged war against one another as they are wont to do. And we notice in the account that the text says that the sons of Eli were with the Ark of the Covenant of God, preferring the Philistines to Phinehas and Hophni. The Lord distanced himself from these wicked men of Adam. Israel lost the battle. And most tragically, you'll recall, the Ark was stolen by the Philistines. So the 98-year-old priest, Eli, his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when he learned that the Ark was taken from the Israelites, he fell backwards, and he broke his neck, and he died. At the same time, Phinehas' wife was on the verge of giving birth. The tragic news of the death of her father-in-law, the death of her husband, and the capture of the Ark pressed her into delivery. And in her travail, she successfully delivered a boy and called this child's name Ichabod. The name couldn't have been more appropriate. As our teens know, the word Ichabod means glory departed. Glory departed. Yes. Well said. What Eli and his daughter-in-law knew was the vital centrality of the glory of God for the people of God. To have the Ark of God removed from the presence of the people symbolizes God's decision to judge the people by withdrawing his most glorious being, his attributes, his blessings. And so in these two brief verses, Mark 13, 1 and 2, the Ark of God isn't stolen, but it does steal away from Israel. The message in that Old Testament story of tragedy is very similar to the message that we have here in these verses. Better the collapse of wonders than the continuation of abominations. You'll recall that for many weeks we have been listening to Jesus speak on Tuesday. It's been a lot of material on Tuesday, this last week of his life. Capping out Temple Tuesday is Jesus' pronouncement on the temple and on Jerusalem, pronouncing its destruction. And there's a lot of debate going around about the timing of these events. How should we understand what Jesus is saying here? Shall we understand Jesus' words as saying that this is in reference to a future that is our future or beyond our future? Or is this entirely past? Or is there a little bit of both? Some of these events will have been taking place before the disciples are gone, and some of them remain to be fulfilled. There's a lot of debate about the timing of these events. But as we go through Mark 13, this and the next two Sundays, it should be clear enough that Jesus has in mind the temple and Jerusalem. At the end of Jesus' discourse, he tells us that all these things will take place in this generation. And so we'll have to, next week, consider what this generation refers to. But spoiler alert, it refers to the people he's talking to in this generation. That wasn't too hard now, was it? So the start of Mark 13 states, as a matter of fact, he came out of the temple. Now, if we're not careful students of the Word of God, we read this verse, we might say, okay, so what? He came out of the temple. He's done that before. But missing the so what shows our need to grow in knowing God's glory presence, because the Bible is full of teaching about his presence. So it would do us well to get a bit of Old Testament history of the lay of the land of the presence of God, the temple. We start in the garden. God's glory presence made his earthly home first with Adam and Eve in Eden. One commentator says man's home site was hallowed ground. The Garden of Eden was not only the original land flowing with milk and honey, it was the original Holy Land. Paradise was a sanctuary, a temple garden. You have a mini temple in the Garden of Eden. And Eden was a mountain lit ablaze with glory, which Adam was to ascend as a worshiper. If you want more on that, read Ezekiel 28. On this Edenic mountain of the Lord rested the most intensified earthly replica and form of God's glory dwelling. Adam was a priest judge. He was to keep Eden. He was to guard Eden and its garden. He was to destroy any intruder that would, in the providence of God, come into their presence, come into the presence of God. He was to, say, crush any serpent that would come his way, seeking to lead him astray from the Word of God. He was a temple guardian. And when Israel became a nation, the Lord gave them a tabernacle. In the spirit of Adam, the priests were to guard the tabernacle. They were to keep the tabernacle. They were to make sure that nothing unclean came in the presence of the tabernacle. But before the priests could minister in the tabernacle, it had to be consecrated. It had to be devoted to God. It had to be set apart. And once the tabernacle was erected, that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, you'll recall. The glory cloud was so thick in the tabernacle that Moses couldn't even get in. This was the glory presence of God until it found a more permanent home in Israel, in the temple, in the days of Solomon. Remember, David wanted to build God a temple. And he says, no, you're not going to do that. I'm going to build you a house. And your son is going to build this temple. When Solomon came on the scene, then he was ready. He was set to build this temple. And he made the complex of royal buildings. He made the palace of the forest. He made the hall of justice and many other buildings besides. He made the inner court for the priests, the altar of burnt offerings, the sea basins, the two bronze columns, the portico, the bronze basins, the holy place, and of course, the Holy of Holies. But everything was still incomplete until the Ark of the Covenant entered the temple. What happened to Moses happened to the priests at that time. As we read in 1 Kings 8, 10, 11, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The Lord had graciously sanctified and had glorified the temple with his glory presence, saying that he is with his people to bless them, to minister to them. But after centuries of idolatry, the holy Lord can take no longer the smoke of abominable sacrifices, and he then drives himself eastward, out of the temple. You can read about this in Ezekiel as well. God's exodus made way then for the defiled Babylonians to come and ransack the temple. Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's bodyguard, burned down the house of the Lord, burned down the king's house, and all the houses in Jerusalem. What sadness filled the hearts of those Israelites when they saw their temple, the house of the Lord, in ruins. And then as they were taken away in exile to Babylonia. Ezra and Nehemiah come on the scene. 70 years later, the Israelites return to Judah. You might remember, they begin rebuilding the temple. And as we read earlier, Haggai spoke of a future glory for the temple. But even when it was completed, if you read Haggai, you read Ezra, you read Nehemiah, what's absent is the Ark of the Covenant. There is no Ark of God that is put back into the temple. Over the next hundreds of years, the temple is defiled again. We don't have time to consider this, but in that intertestamental period, those 400 supposedly silent years, they are silent because no prophet spoke in those 400 years. But during that time, there was, in this temple, even the Greeks defiled it with Antiochus Epiphanes, and even have the revolt of the Maccabees. Well, then in 40 BC, Herod the Great becomes king in Judea. And he began a 46-year huge building project to restore the temple and to magnify the temple. He pretty much started from scratch. But again, there was no mention of the Ark of the Covenant. There was no glory presence that filled the temple, even when it was restored. There was no glory presence for over 500 years until the true temple came. When Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a colt, the glory presence returned. A triumphal entry of Jesus. But the glory presence of God didn't come to christen, but to cleanse the temple. And for the last several weeks, we have seen why. We have seen abuse upon abuse. We've seen so much scribal abuse. We've seen Jesus crying out to the people and people not acknowledging him. People, Jesus doing wonderful work for 3 years, miracle after miracle after miracle. Plea to come to him, plea after plea. And the people of God were being abused by the religious leaders. They were being taken advantage of. There was so much sin. And so we can see, we can feel, we can appreciate the weight of this just part of a verse. He came out of the temple. With this background, we know that the Christ didn't merely leave the temple as he did earlier in the week, leaving for the night and lodging in Bethany with his disciples. No, here we have a definitive departure. It is the symbolic end of an era. You could say the Jewish era. As he leaves, he is, just by his movement, he is prophesying the departure of the glory of God. He's gone for good. The true wonder, dear ones, is the Son's patience before his glory left the temple. Oh, how patient he was with the people. He didn't have to come and call them to repentance. Year after year, he didn't have to show his glory with miracle after miracle. He didn't have to give the people the word of life. But he did. Because he wanted people to come to him. He was patient with them. He is likewise patient with us. But the amazing marvel of marvels is that the second Adam, the perfect temple guardian, doesn't indwell this temple of Herod, but instead removes himself from its sin filth. He doesn't come to restore the temple, but to replace it. As that was a type and a shadow. That was to point to the true, final, sufficient temple, Jesus Christ. The old things are passing away. Behold, new things have come. Such ominous words he came out of the temple. Words that prove to these application points here that God's glory cannot abide evil. His holiness demands distance. His righteousness requires separation from sin, separation from evil, separation from uncleanness. As we saw in Deuteronomy, the people of God had to go, number two, outside the camp because God was walking among them. If you turn to Leviticus 10, you see that the Lord struck down Nadab and Abihu when they were offering up strange fire. Because, he says, he will be sanctified among those who come near him. He will be. He must be sanctified. There's a Phinehas in Moses' day, not the one in Eli's day. And this Phinehas is praised. God even makes a covenant with him. The zeal of Phinehas was praised when he impaled Zimri and Cosby, who showcased sexual immorality in the camp before the congregation. The Lord instantly struck down Uzzah when he reached for the ark as it was on the oxen. And the Lord Jesus cannot dwell among the abusive teachers of his revelation, of his word. They have used his words against him. They have used his words for their glory. Not for the glory of God, for their gain, not for the gain of the church. And they have done this for far too long. And Jesus has finally said, enough. Dear ones, your God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He cannot look upon it favorably. He must distance himself from it. He must demonstrate that his holiness says something must happen. It's repulsive in his sight. His face turns away. His blessed countenance cannot look upon that filth, that wickedness, that abomination that is sin. As a lazy man is allergic to work, the glory of God is allergic to sin. Dear ones, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This true temple, Jesus Christ, he ascended into heaven and he then sent down the Spirit. And the Spirit then applies that work of the Son to you as an individual. He gives you the grace to believe, to turn away from your sins and to turn to Christ. And he has now indwelt you. He has tabernacled among you as a church and in you. He inhabits your being, as mysterious as that is. Because of this, our lives should be more awake to what we're doing with our words, what's going on in our hearts, how we are using our bodies. Are we using them for vessels, as vessels for righteousness, or as vessels for unrighteousness? Who's our master? Glorify God in your body, Paul says, because you are the temple of God. And we're thankful that the one who indwells you hasn't left you or forsaken you, that he will slowly work with you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because of God's holy glory presence, he will judge sin. He must judge sin. You cannot expect a human judge to be lenient, to go easy on the criminal, to extend mercy. You shouldn't expect a parent to look away when his child's heart seeps out sin. You cannot expect the judge of all the earth to wink at sin. Justice must be executed. God's holiness demands it. God will judge all who remain in their sin. All who do not flee to Christ will be judged and found wanting, will be found guilty. You cannot count on his forbearance forever. Do not presume upon the common grace that he gives to his creatures. Today is a day of salvation, says the Lord. Turn to him now for salvation. You will either be openly acquitted, vindicated, or you will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. Let us not think that we believers can go on sinning with impunity. We only have to read the book of Hebrews to be reminded that we are not to be like that wandering generation that spurned the word of God, that had so much, and we have more. And they said, what else do you have for us? They spurned Christ. They didn't care for the rock that poured forth water. They cared for just the water. He who indwells us will judge our hearts with right judgment. He will show us our sins. And when he does, let us be thankful for his work. Let us confess our sins. Let us repent of our glory repulsive ways. And let us endeavor to walk worthily of the calling to which he has called us. We see in verse 2, and Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. With this discourse, his last and most lengthy message in Mark, then our Lord Jesus, as one commentator says, cuts off all hope of further tolerance or reconciliation. Our Lord now bids farewell to the temple with a solemn prophecy of its destruction. This quote points to the wake-up reality that the end of the world, as the Jews knew it, was coming. So we can get on board when he says that Jesus cuts off all hope of further tolerance or reconciliation. The temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be ransacked. But we take issue with his word choice. We're not being pedantic here. We're pushing back. He says, our Lord now bids farewell to the temple. Farewell? Not so much. This is not a well wish. This is a woe. It's a declaration of judgment coming upon the people. They will not fare well. There's no chance of them faring well. As we'll see next week, they will not fare well at all. They will be destroyed. And it will be sad. Tragic. The end of an era. Jesus speaks about these buildings and these stones as the disciples say, look at these buildings. Look how wonderful buildings these are. With the glory that is the sun gone, the way is now paved for collapses. Jesus is saying, you see these wonderful buildings? Gone. The temple complex was covered 35 acres. Its sanctuary and its wall stood 150 feet high. The columns that held up the portico were so massive that three large men could barely encompass them by touching fingertip to fingertip. And Herod's own motives for building so bright a building were painted in dark hues. He was an Edomite, an Edomian. He killed two of his sons and his Jewish princess wife because he feared that they might overthrow him. He was the one who slaughtered all those poor Bethlehem babies. This temple project was his greatest, but it wasn't his only project. He had others in Sebaste and Caesarea and Peneus, all of which were pagan temples devoted to Caesar Augustus. He was not a God-fearing man. And so it didn't matter how big and how bright all these buildings were, they were still empty of the glory of God. And because of the corruption of the religious leaders and because of their rejection of the temple of God, Christ himself, this magnificent and monumental temple will be a heap of rubble in AD 70. In 40 short years, gone. Wonderful stones. Some of these stones, we're told by Josephus, the Jewish historian, were 60 feet long, 11 feet high, 8 feet deep, each stone weighing more than 1,000,000 pounds. And as wonderful as these stones were, they will fall because their builders, their priests, are offended by the stone of offense, by the cornerstone of God's true dwelling, the Christ. These stones, as we know, were cast down, just as Jesus said they would be when the Romans came against the Jews and Jerusalem was taken down by Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian. And some museums actually have, at times, these stones, or part of these stones, available. I had the opportunity to see one when I was in Arizona, and it was just a portion of one. It was ginormous, but it was in Arizona. And not in Jerusalem. Do you see all of these great buildings, these humongous stones? Destroyed, all of them. One of the things children love to do is build. I know my twin boys love building with their Magna tiles, these great structures. Maybe it's Legos, maybe it's a fort. We love building things. And sometimes our foot touches the bottom of the Magna tile and come crashing down the building. Sometimes our sibling, who has nefarious motives, comes in and sees the great project we have done and crashes it to the ground. And then a fight ensues. Some of us know what it's like to have our house ruined by a fire. Or our car totaled by an accident, or our dissertation gone. And in some of these cases, what we've done is salvageable. Yes, we will rebuild that Magna tile structure. Yes, we will rebuild that Lego structure. Yes, maybe we have a hard copy of the dissertation that we could scan. Maybe not all the house was burned down. What Jesus is saying here is that there is no salvageable stone. Like a magic trick, now you see it, now you don't. But this is no sleight of hand, but it is the use of the mighty hand of God pulverizing into judgment this temple. Destroyed. Not deteriorated. Not slowly devolving. Not a gradual weakening of the foundation. But because of the external power that is God, gone. Devoted to destruction. You recall, this is the very thing that God had commanded his Israelites to do as they started to dispossess the Canaanites of the land, of this promised land. As you go from town to town, devote it to destruction. Leave no one behind. Leave nothing behind. Raise it. Devote it to destruction. But that's what the Lord is doing to this, his former house. And why? For the same reason. Because of idolatry, because of false worship. And so Jesus prophetically sees it, and as we read in Matthew 23, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Your house. Not my house. Not my father's house anymore. No, no, no. We've gone. Your house. It's as if the disciples ask Jesus, "Is it true that the temple will be deserted?" And Jesus says, "Not only deserted, but destroyed, deserted because destroyed, gone for good. It will be a ghost town now that the Holy Ghost of glory has left the temple for good." Two brief points of application come to mind. Because even, yes, what he's speaking of here is fulfilled in AD 70. There's a first century fulfillment for what he says here and for what he's going to say in the rest of this chapter. But that doesn't mean that his words have no application to us today. We see the effect of absence. The absence of God's presence leaves behind a rubble of misery. When our prized possessions are ruined, what do? We lament their absence. We lament their destruction. We're sad that what we had worked so hard at is no more. We didn't save our paper of 25 pages, and it's gone. And we would do well to lament. We worked hard on that, and it isn't anymore. But how much more ought we to lament the absence of God, to feel the presence of judgment? Jesus says in Luke 23:30, "Do not weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves and your children. The days are coming when the people will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Oh, pray always for God's blessed presence. Pray always for humility, to see your sin, to see your misery apart from Christ. Say with David, "Do not let your spirit depart from me. Always be with me, empower me, be gracious to me." The only way that you can solve this problem is by a gift from God to your heart, that you would see Christ for who he truly is, that you would find true refuge in the true temple, the mighty fortress that is Christ. And so I call you again to run to him, to submit yourselves to the Son, to cast your cares upon him, to find true lasting life, joy in Christ. Finally, we see that the man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. Take no comfort in your man-made projects. Take no comfort in your accomplishments, but only in Christ. We see from this text that Christ has no problem casting down the stones of the hard-hearted. Pray that he would judge your heart before the day of judgment. Pray that he would be kind to your heart by destroying its idols, by destroying your stony altars. Pray that your heart would wonder at the whole Christ, who is as meek as a lamb, but as we see here, as mighty as a lion. Let's pray. Our tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Now that you have taught us, O Lord, cause our lips to pour forth praise, our tongues to sing, and our lives to walk faithfully in your presence, we pray. Amen.